Turn your Bibles, please, to page 938, the book of Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. I am convinced that this portion of Scripture should be read at least a couple times a year in all of the churches, given the challenges that the Lord's people face, and are increasingly in our land, and certainly for our brethren around the world. When you hear that snide comment that will become an accusation, there are certain Jews, I think today of those who would say there are certain Christians. And as you hear the story, you can tell where the hymn came from. When through fiery trials I caused you to go, I will not allow these rivers of sorrow to overflow you. Well, that's all involved in Daniel chapter 3. And you want to follow in the Bible, or you may just want to listen to this drama of this wonderful account of what happened about 550 or 60 years before the birth of Christ. Daniel chapter 3, page 938. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." And therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. And then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. And because the king's order was urgent, and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." And he answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Would you have loved to have been there to see that? Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 19 to 25. And this is page 1283 for those visiting with us. We are working through the book of Hebrews in a series of consecutive expository sermons, and we're plopped in this section, and we'll be spending a little more time with it than some others. Hebrews 10 and verses 19 through 25, page 1283. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The grass withers, the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever and forever." Turn in your hymnals, please, to page 59. This is based on a portion of Psalm 119. Remind us again of the truth and faithfulness of God. 59. Let's stand together to sing. Stay. we pray for our brothers and sisters in the world who, in many cases, are being surrounded by the wicked who would destroy their bodies. But, Lord, we pray that they would know that in your truth is refuge sure. And for us, our God, please work in our midst today that we will learn what it is ourselves to stand fast for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Turn back in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 and verses 19 and following, in the section that we read, begins with a summary of all, basically it's a summary of what's preceded in virtually the whole book, but especially a summary of what you have in Christ. And of course it's addressed to brothers and sisters, that is to the household of God, and that group is constituted by faith. When you believe in Christ, you rest in Christ, you trust in Christ, you throw your lot in with Christ, you're blessed to have brothers and sisters, and you're blessed to be part of the household of God that we know of as the church. So the writer is dealing with these things. And to verse 19 and following, he deals with what we call the cornucopia of benefits, the ones you have in Christ, the blood of Christ that does what the blood of bulls and goats could not do. It continues to take away your sins. A new and living way in his flesh, in which the flesh of Christ is uniquely in the New Testament likened to the curtain between the holy place and the most holy place, the holy place where man could come, the most holy place where God dwelt. And this beautiful image, the union of God and man is in Christ crucified, is called the new way. And because he's resurrected, it's the living way. Rich, rich language. He's the high priest who has superseded all of the high priests of the Old Testament. He's the great king. There is no higher throne than his. You have those things in Christ. And then in you, by the Spirit, as you look in the text, there you have true hearts that come by way of a new birth. That's why we must be born again. You have to have a new heart. And that's what's described here. The new heart here is a true heart coming from God, who is the truth. Cleansed conscience is an amazing thing. No condemnation in Christ. And that works itself out in a cleansed life, is described here. The latter, the cleansed life, is an evidence of the former. Charles Spurgeon was quite intrigued. Great Baptist preacher of the 19th century in England. He was quite taken with this entity called the Saint Cross Hospital in London. He would refer to this periodically, and the Saint Cross Hospital was a place where you could go, as Spurgeon would put it, and get a dole of bread for the asking. And then the master illustrator, Spurgeon, says, but it is Christ who has set up the true St. Cross Hospital. And there you not only get food for your soul, but you may get a bath to wash you of your sins, and you may get cleansed garments of his righteousness, and you may get the Holy Spirit to equip you in your battle. And that's a beautiful way to think of what's given here to those of faith, all of these benefits in Christ. Now then, in verses 22, 23, and 24, notice the let us, not let us, but let us draw near, verse 22. Verse 23, let us hold fast. And verse 24, and let us consider. Now these are, notice it's us, as Pastor Chung so wonderfully pointed out last Sunday night. When we're baptized into the name of the Trinity, inherently there's a community here. We're baptized into fellowship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we become part of a community, of a house. And so he doesn't say, let you individually, but let us as a body do these things. And the first one that we dealt with last week is in verse 19, with confidence, with boldness, to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And in verse 22, with full assurance of faith. And brothers and sisters, I want to ask you if you have that kind of boldness. It's amazing that the Protestant Reformation was largely about this doctrine. And the Roman Catholic system Literally, later, at least by the decree of the Council of Trent, if you said you could be assured that you were saved, you were to be anathema. You were to be damned. And the Reformers rightly saw that not a small part of the gospel is to say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I know whom I have believed in. I'm persuaded he's able to keep what I've committed to him against that day. I'm a saved person. And dear brothers and sisters, and I mean this, if you wallow in doubt and indecision, now some Christians need to be having a certain amount of doubt and indecision if their lives don't live up to their profession. But if you're seeking to follow Christ faithfully, and you're always under this cloud of doubt regarding your salvation, would you please speak with me or with one of my fellow elders so we can show you that this language is meant for you with boldness and full assurance you come before God. I mean, this is angels envy this. You know, fallen angels will never be redeemed. Unfallen angels, they don't know what redemption's about. This is the glory of God redeeming his enemies and making them his friends. And that's what makes you bold in your God. And it's amazing what that does on earth. It'll make you humble before man because you realize it's all of sovereign grace. And it'll make you bold in your God because in Christ you have his righteousness and forgiveness. He takes you by the hand, that new and living way, says, here, come boldly before your God. It's an amazing, amazing teaching. All right, now, verse 23, the second let us. And that is, let us draw near, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Confession means to say the same thing as the confession of our hope. What is hope? Without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now remember the situation in this book. The Christians, because of persecutions that either had begun or were impending, we'll learn about that in the seminary class in a few weeks, they were tempted to go back. You know, it's a little bit like what our Christian brothers and sisters are facing in Iraq. All you've got to do is say you don't believe in Christ, that you believe in Allah, and you're fine. You won't get your head cut off. What would you do? And you can imagine the Christians asking at this point, realizing your lives are, is it really worth it? Let me ask you some questions. Is it worth it to cling to and to boldly present your faith to unbelieving relatives, friends, neighbors, and co-workers, when in all too many cases it alienates you from them? Is it really worth it? Is it worth it that when you seek to live out of your convictions as a Christian, you're branded as a religious fanatic, a holy roller, or even a member of a cult, or even that you're threatened with some kind of negative consequences if you persist in your convictions? Is it really worth it? Is it worth it to live your lives seeking to conscientiously honor the vows you took when you professed your faith, and when you had your children baptized, especially when the rank and file of American church members almost totally regard these things? Is it really worth it? Is it worth it to go through suffering for your faith in this life because you believe you have something far, far better in eternity? How do you know you do? Is it really worth it? Is it worth it to take up Christ's cross daily? That is, to pay the price of obedience no matter what the cost, when hardly anyone else you know does. Is it really worth it? Is it worth it to always battle to seek first the kingdom of God, that is to live faithfully every moment under the reign of Christ the King, when most people around you think that you are quaint at best and at worst are wasting your life? Is it really, really worth it? Is it worth it to really care a whole lot that you as a Christian try to understand what is right and true, and then really believe and live out of those things? Is it really, really worth it? Verse 23 says absolutely the answer is yes. And let's look at two things today. What does this mean? What does this mean? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. What does that look like? What does that mean? And then secondly, how do you know it's really worth it? And the last part of that verse gives the answer. Okay, let's look at what this means. Okay, the first verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now, you have to reprogram your head as you think of this. When we think of hope, we think of something subjective, kind of feeling oriented. Well, you know, I hope so. I hope this happens. I hope this turns out okay. It's kind of a subjective act of hoping. Hope here, and in most other places in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, has objective content to it. It is something concrete. It is something that has substance. When you say, I enjoy the hope of a variety of great foods on the first Sunday of the month in the OPC Franklin Square. That's not a vague subjective thing. You've had that experience in the past. You know there's substance to it. You can smell some of it already, perhaps, okay? And so there's something objective to that. Now, you say, why spend so much time with this hope thing? Are you aware that you live in a culture, I mean, apart from Christian faith, that doesn't have any hope? Bertrand Russell, who was arguably the sort of the grandfather, if you will, of the modern atheistic movement, he was a British philosopher of the 20th century, in his book, it's very interesting, A Free Man's Worship. Now, this man was an atheist, but his book's A Free Man's Worship. So he's very honest. And at one point, Russell writes, the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. Only within the scaffolding of this truth, now listen to this next phrase, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Now, how'd you like to wake up in the morning with your cup of coffee meditating on this truth that it is only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair that the soul's habitation can be safely built? But that's the logical end of atheism. Ideas have consequences. Now, most people aren't going to think like this, but it's very interesting. Some years ago, there was a study done by Professor William Marston of New York University, and he asked 3,000 people, what have you to live for? And he was shocked to discover that 94% were simply enduring the present while they waited for the future. They were waiting for, quote, something to happen. They were waiting for, quote, next year. They were waiting for, quote, a better time. They were waiting, quote, for someone to die. They were waiting, quote, unquote, for tomorrow. Brothers and sisters, that's like hoping in a cloud to protect you. Now, when the Bible uses the word hope, what is hope for a Christian? As I was telling the elder, I literally sat there because I was not happy with the way people would kind of play around with how to define the word or just repeat it. And finally, in the middle of the literal, I woke up and was thinking. I said, best definition of hope. Hope is the promises of God that you lay hold of in faith. Biblical hope, like this hope that's here, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Hope in the Bible is the promises of God that you lay hold of in faith. Now, basically, ultimately, it's everlasting life. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 speaks of the hope of everlasting life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. But hope also refers to hope, that is, the promises of God that you lay hold of in faith, as God's promises in general. And throughout the book of Hebrews, when the language hope has been used, it's used in many cases, if not most, as God's promises in general. You see it in chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That's all that God has promised. The conviction of things not seen. See, we don't see all of the realities that God has promised. Why do you think you get discouraged? Because you don't see in front of you the reality of all of the things that God has promised. But hope says these promises are going to be realized. They are going to come to pass. They are our hope. Now, what's a confession of your hope? The confession of your hope is the confession of the stuff, the substance of your faith. Everything that God has promised you in His Word is the stuff of your confession. But here's the trick. The word confession does not speak first of what you believe inside. That's faith. The word, the Greek word homologeo, means to say the same thing. Out of the abundance of your heart, does your mouth speak of your hope? Does your mouth speak of the promises of God? Does your mouth speak of the things God has done and will continue to do according to His promise? That's the confession of your hope. So, for example, Christ's return is called the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Do you confess that? Do you speak about that? Does it form the way you look at life? Paul says, I stand before you for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Do you speak about that? At funerals, at calling hours. See, I'm so thankful as a Christian that I know that in Christ there's a resurrection from the dead. Oh, yeah, but you say, but people are going to think I'm real weird. Why do you think I raise those questions? The glory of God is our hope. Paul says, and by faith we stand in Christ and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. God promises that we will be in His presence. Deliverance from the bondage of the fallen world to the entrance of a brand new world is the hope for all creation in Romans 8 and verse 20. You don't see it yet. There's groanings, but one day there'll be a renewal of this whole world. There'll be new heavens and new earth. It's a hope. Or look with me at 1 John chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3. Put your bulletins or something in Hebrews. We'll go back there. But 1 John, page 1302. Beloved, I see, brothers and sisters, you see why boldness is so important? Can you say, I am so glad that Jesus loves me? Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. You say, well, that sounds presumptuous. Well, it's not presumptuous if God Himself calls you beloved, right? Okay, so beloved, we're God's children. He doesn't say, well, I hope I'm going to be one of God's children. We are God's children. Now, can you say that? If you can't, your faith is going to be handicapped. We are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. That's glory. That's new heavens and new earth. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. If I'm going to be like this for all eternity, and that's my great desire, why do I want to be like a pig wallowing in the mire now? But see, you have this assurance, this hope, this confidence of what is to come. But also there is confidence in other things, that you will be blessed through suffering. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you go through various tests and trials, knowing that the testing of your faith works patience. That's your hope. It's something God has promised. All things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. That's your hope. It is the promise of God that you've laid hold of in faith. My God will supply all of your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ. There's a promise that you've laid hold of in faith, and that is your hope. Or the Beatitude promises, blessed are those who mourn. They'll be comforted. That's your hope. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's your hope. Blessed are the pure in heart. They'll be called the sons of God. So see, you see the point. Hope is the promises of God laid hold of in faith. And notice that the text says, hold that confession fast without wavering. That's the purpose of the whole book. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. The writer says, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are His house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting, in our boasting, in our hope. There's that boldness that comes in here. Verse 14, for we've come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Chapter 4 and verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. And this is what the believers faced at this time. Look at chapter 9 and verse 32. These are some of the things that they faced in which they were to hold fast. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, that is, you, your eyes were opened to the gospel and you believed, and we who believe can reflect that. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. I mean, is it really worth it, folks? Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one, therefore don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And that's the nature of true Christian faith. How often, as I said, true Christian faith is marriage to Christ. And the epitome of marriage is loyalty, faithfulness to one another, to have and to hold, to love and to cherish in sickness and in health and plenty and in want, as long as we both shall live. Now, see, here's where the marriage analogy breaks. Sometimes there is unfaithfulness in a marriage. And the what you expected your mate to be, particularly as you look to a husband, he's never going to measure up. So there's always disappointment. There's no disappointment with your God. He's absolutely perfect in what He does. So hold fast the confidence of your faith without wavering. Now, real quickly, how do you know it's really worth it? The last part of verse 23, because He who promised is faithful, because of the very character of your God. That's how you know it's worth it, because of the very character of your God. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, He is the rock. His work is perfect. All His ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, doesn't make any mistakes. Just and upright is He. Psalm 145 and verse 13, the Lord is faithful in all His words and kind in all His works. 1 Corinthians 1:9, get it? God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son. And just in the language of 1 Thessalonians 5:24 and 2 Thessalonians 3:3, God is faithful. In fact, earlier in book chapter 6, God said it wasn't even enough that he declare his name. He took an oath to confirm what he said. That's how sure these words are. The covenant name of Jehovah, in which God links his eternal I am and all of his being with the promises that he's made to deliver his people. And folks, when God's being and his power are in back of his promises, why do you doubt? It's because God himself is faithful. Now that, brothers and sisters, I guarantee you, that will get you through all your distresses. God is faithful. God is faithful. God, here I want you to be preachers, okay? Preach to yourself. Simple message. God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. But there's even more in this, if you can add any more. He's confirmed this in Christ. Notice that preceding this, the writer of Hebrews has led up to the fact that Christ has confirmed the great promise of the new covenant. Verse 16, this is the covenant I'm going to make with them. And covenant includes promise. After those days, declares the Lord, here's promise. I'm going to put my laws in their hearts, write them in their minds, remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And that's because of Jesus. Or I could put it this way. All the hope of the Old Testament was confirmed in this babe in the manger. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. It's as if God could say, you want to know how true my promise is in the Old Testament? Look at this baby born in the manger. And all the promises of the New Testament, and the rest of the whole Bible, they are confirmed, the writer of Hebrews says, one, because Christ is your great high priest. Why do you wonder whether your sins can be forgiven? You have a great high priest. And why do you doubt his ability to do everything he's promised? Because he's the great one over the very house of God. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. That's why Paul can say all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. So that's why even in this season, brothers and sisters, with all we celebrate in this, it is, yes, but it's a giving of the gift of the Son. It's about God saying your hope's never going to fail. As 1,500 years went by where the Scriptures were written and Christians, people wondered, will this ever come about? God says, yeah, here's Jesus. For the glory of the Lord now or earth is shed abroad, and all flesh shall see the token that his word is never broken. Brothers and sisters, think for a minute. Has God really ever been unfaithful to you? Stop looking at circumstances. It's like Peter looking at the water. And take time to ponder God's faithfulness to you in the past. You know the many times he's delivered you? Otherwise you'd be dead. No, we don't know the many times he's delivered us. But he has. And we have a sense enough of where he's delivered us that we could say, thank you, Lord, you've been faithful. How about when God's provided for you? And you thought you didn't know where your next meal was going to come from. And God provided for you. Has he ever been really unfaithful to you? In helping you. I love the story of Gandalf appearing in the third of the Lord of the Rings movie trilogy. I love the section where I think it's where it's at the battle. I think of the Black Gate where I get all the battles mixed up. But the one where the good guys against Sauron, they think they're going to lose. And beautifully done in this, Gandalf and I think Aragorn appear on the hillside. And they come with all their forces and the good guys win. Isn't that so much of what the Christian life is like? And the Lord comes in the clutch, so to speak, and delivers you. So much more that could be said, but we don't have the time today. Let me just simply ask again, is it worth it to hold fast the confession of your hope faithfully to the end? And the answer is yes. Hold it fast. In fact, I would suggest that you write in your Bibles, right at the front, those two words, hold fast. And maybe put a sign on your desk at work where a temptation can come to you, hold fast. Or in the house, maybe a refrigerator magnet or something that you put on walls. Each one of them would be deserving of this. Hold fast. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Now that's a two-edged sword. Because in verses 26 to 39, the Lord says, if you shrink back, I will be faithful in punishing you. And it's sobering stuff. But you don't want to be a Judas to Jesus. Hold fast. How do you hold fast the confession of your hope? Brothers and sisters, work hard to make people small and God big. That'll be a big help. Work hard to make people small. We're going to sing a little phrase that I really don't like in one of the hymns. In its place, it's true. Our worthless name. God's people aren't worthless. He calls them his gems. But cease from man, folks, whose breath is in his nostrils. Work to make people small and God big. And then work hard to replace your fear of what man has done or may do with the work Jesus has done and that he will do. You've got to work at it. Work at it. Work at it. Work at it. But you remind yourself always, Jesus really is alive and he really is at work. And do it without wavering. I realize we have the Lord's Supper, but I got to read you this story. It's about a fellow named Martin Rowe. I've never read a story that better illustrates what it is to not waver in a commitment. It's so touching. Little Martin Rowe lived on a farm with his family in rural Georgia. When he was 6 years old, Martin was riding the tractor with his father when the massive machine turned over. The little boy was hurt so badly that he lost the use of one of his arms and suffered damage to the other. While in the hospital, the family incurred a $32,000 debt. One day he heard his mother and father talking outside the hospital room door. His mother was weeping and wondering how they were going to pay off such a large sum of money. This boy is 6 years old. When they came into the room, Martin informed his mom that he was going to pay off all the bill himself. She responded as you and I would, thanking him for his concern, but knowing silently that such a goal was a fantasy for a child. But when Martin Rowe got out of the hospital, he began to pick up bottles along the side of the road every day after school, redeeming the bottles for cash. After several months, he'd collected $400 and brought that to his mother. And the writer said, may my children be so industrious someday. About that time, Martin learned that aluminum cans could be redeemed, and he began collecting these as well. The Reynolds Aluminum Company heard of the little boy's endeavor and put him in touch with the Bear Archery Company in Gainesville, Florida. The two companies began donating their scrap aluminum to this young man. Every day after school, for 5 years, Martin continued to pick up cans after school, and at 11 years of age, he walked into the hospital and paid off his $32,000 debt. And the one who gives this story adds this. Martin's story is amazing because a little boy motivated by his great love for his parents seized on a goal, and having put his feet on the path to attain that goal, stayed on it unswervingly until its end. He was tenacious because he had a worthy though formidable task that called him away from other distractions. He lived a long-term obedience to his calling and was rewarded in the end. Brothers and sisters, if this boy could do this for $32,000, what's too much for you and me to do for the hope of a crown of glory in heaven? Tenaciously, unswerving. That's why this text is used. Don't let anything distract you from the goal. Hold fast, hold fast, hold fast. And yes, it's really worth it. Hold fast. So you can say at the end of the day, by grace, faithful unto death. And then you'll realize that hope of the promise that you laid hold of in faith. It'll be the substance that you will feel on your head, called a crown of life, that God has promised to those who love Him and confess Him and confess that hope unwaveringly. May God grant us the grace to hold fast, because you bet it's worth it. Now, our Lord, as we come to the Lord's Supper, prepare us, we pray, to be strengthened to hold fast for Jesus' sake. Amen.